Hebrews 11. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 12. This was another one of those weeks where my plan was to do Hebrews 11, 8 through 22, and here we are at 8 through 12. So, four verses. Hebrews 11, 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Father, we come before you this evening, eager to hear from your word, eager to hear from you. So I pray that you would minister to our hearts by your Spirit, Lord, that you would help us to see Christ clearly. And I pray that he would be glorified in all of our hearts and that you would comfort and build up and encourage and convict, draw in and woo your people. We need you, Lord. We love you and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week in the morning service, we discussed the reality that the life of faith is one that is spent, as we see in Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for. We talked about how that's kind of the looking out, the horizontal axis of the life of faith. But it's also conviction of things not seen, and that's kind of the vertical. It's looking out, and it's also looking up at the same time. So in both directions, you're longing for promises that will come true in the future, and you're longing for spiritual realities, for to be in heaven as it is, or to be on earth as it is in heaven. So faith is really a life that's defined by looking both out and looking up at the same time. And you can see, if you look at verse 10, that theme continues here of faith as looking. That Abraham was defined as a man of faith, and it says, for he was looking, it's an explanation of why he was a man of faith. When I was learning to drive, my dad taught me that the most important thing was to make sure that you're looking in the right places when you're driving. You don't look at the oncoming car that's coming, or you will veer in that direction. It's learning where to look and which line and side of the road to look at. Because wherever I looked, my hands would naturally guide the vehicle in that direction. My hands would follow my eyes. And I think it's, as I've thought about it, it's kind of the same in the Christian life. Your hands, or what you're doing, follows your eyes wherever you're looking, wherever your heart is set. So the goal, really, in the Christian life is to look in the right places. And your life will naturally drift. Your actions, your habits, your rhythms will naturally drift in that direction. So this evening we turn to the life of Abraham, who is put forward all throughout the New Testament as the great example of faith. The New Testament writers want us to look to him, to examine him, to look at him as a model for how we live the Christian life. So we're to look at him, or let our lives drift in the direction of Abraham as our example. I think some people, like most new drivers, are maybe a little too forceful or a little bit too jerky with a steering wheel in how they try to emulate Abraham's faith sometimes. There was a moment when I was in college, I found myself in a strange situation. I found myself sitting with these two people, this young couple who was dating, who were my friends, and the girl's aunt and uncle. And I was very much the fifth wheel in this dinner that was happening, and I didn't really know how I found myself here. The boyfriend lived out of town and was visiting, and I was friends with him, but he wanted to move closer to be with his girlfriend. And I was sitting here listening to this aunt and uncle give this boyfriend advice for their niece. And the advice of the uncle was for the boyfriend to load up his car and just to start driving, and that God would find a place for him in our town near his girlfriend. And the proof text that he cited for this was Hebrews 11:8, that he also went out not knowing where he was going. So go out, young man. And I didn't have much, I didn't have any seminary training at this point, little biblical knowledge, but just something just felt a little fishy about this application of this text, about a boyfriend just packing up his whole life, putting it in his car, and just driving into this town where he had nowhere to stay because Abraham went out where he doesn't know where he was going. Turns out that friend lived with me for a while in something that was very similar to a tent, it seemed like, and then they broke up, but that's not the point of this story. That's not the point. The point is, what does modeling our faith on Abraham really look like? What does that really look like? Should we really be doing things like that? And the first point is that faith looks like being pursued. That's the first point. Faith looks like being pursued. And you can see that in verse 8. When we come to the life of Abraham, we're often quick to remember the actions that Abraham took. That Abraham went out and that he obeyed. And those things are absolutely true. We're told to emulate those things. His faith is exercised in those actions. But that isn't really where his story began, and you can even see that in verse 8. Look to what happened before Abraham's obedience in verse 8. Abraham was called. His obedience, if you think about it, was first and foremost a response to something. And you can see that in verse 8. It was a reaction to being called. It was a reaction to the call of God placed upon him. Let me put it this way, grace found him. And it wasn't that God looked down and said, well, here's a guy that's just crazy enough. Or here's a guy with faith. Finally I found someone who do what I want him to do. He'll agree to this plan. No, God didn't say that. Instead, God said, there's a completely lost man who has never so much as given a thought to me. Let's pursue that man. And you just think about it. Abram at that point didn't have a single solid godly example in his life. He was surrounded by nothing but idolatry, and God knocked on his door and said, you, I choose you. Now, faith, the exercise of faith, looks different for all of us. It's so colored by our personalities and our own situations, but it always starts the same. It starts by being pursued, by being singled out, by having your door knocked on by God. You can think about it. Faith looks more like, almost like you're a sheep being driven by a sheepdog than it does that you're at the wheel forging your own faithful destiny. You're being chased by the love. You're being pursued by the love and kindness of God. And deep in our hearts is a desire, I'm sure in every one of us, to be pursued and to be known. And those seem hard to believe both at the same time, to be both known and pursued fully. And God put that in our hearts because He pursues us. He's wanted us. He's known us fully. He created us. The first step of faith in this dance of faith is not ours. It's God stepping toward us. It's being acted on by God Himself. Here we see the kindness of God to us. He not only imputes His righteousness to us, but He gives us faith, and then He waters that faith and nourishes it in us. And so, of course, whenever we think about the positive of what God is doing, we think about Satan would love to work against that, if at all possible. He wants to stop this pursuit, this watering of your faith any way that he can. So how does he do that? He wants to stop you from being moved by God, from being shepherded by God. So how does he try to do that? Well, first let's ask, how does God move toward you? Look in verse 8 again. It says when he was called, he calls, he speaks. He's a God who's committed to using words. He gives us his word. He called out to Abraham. So faith is stifled in your heart when other voices are louder in your mind than God's. Is what God says about you the loudest voice in your mind, in your life? Or is fear the loudest voice in your life? Or is the voice of some other significant person the loudest voice in your life? And what does that not mean? It doesn't mean that you can only think of Scripture at all times and nothing else, or you're failing. But is what you're thinking guided and informed by what God says about you? Are your thoughts shaped and wrapped in the promises of God? Are you bubble wrapped in the grace of Christ, anchored to the hope of heaven? Or are your thoughts, are the voices in your head drifting aimlessly? As if God had made no promises, as if heaven were not real, as if the accuser had the loudest and last word in your life. But this receiving from God becomes even more pointed because God wanted to give Abraham something. You can see that at the end of that first sentence in verse 8. God not only gave Abram faith, he not only gave him righteousness, but now he wants to give him something else. And if we just pause to think about that reality, do you see how deeply our brains misunderstand God and his kindness towards us sometimes? We say things like, why does God do this or why does God do that? Why does God demand this from me or that? When we actually have a God who has given and has given and has given and has pursued, and every step of our lives is him giving it to us. God who owns all things, created all things, needs nothing, sought Abram out because he wanted to give him something. In grace, God found him. In grace, he called him. Then he gave him faith. Then he gives him a future. He wanted to give him an inheritance. And that leads us to our second point. Faith is living in the not yet. Abraham goes out, but he doesn't know where he's going. That's what it says. He went out not knowing where he was going. And if you look in verse 9, it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He lives in tents. He went out immediately in obedience to God's promise. But then he entered a season of waiting and of wandering. Notice that the land was a land of promise, not a land of possession. He had to wait. Notice that it was by faith that Abraham went out in verse 8. But it's also, and that's what we normally think of, by faith he went out, but notice also in verse 9 that it was by faith that he lived there as well. Faith was involved in the going out, and faith was involved in the living there as an alien as well. It required faith to leave his homeland and his community, but it also required faith to stay in Canaan, this foreign land. If you think about it, it's probably easier for him to set out on a journey for this wonderful inheritance that God had so clearly called him to, not knowing exactly where or what this promised land was like. It was probably easier than it was for him to arrive and to realize that he would be living in the land as an alien, to realize that there was nothing solid or firm in this land for him. Leaving required a huge leap of faith. But I think that living was harder. Living in the land as an alien required a daily, monotonous, hard faith as God's voice went silent for years and he just waited in this place. Notice verse 19. We'll get to this hopefully next week, maybe in a few weeks, but verse 19. Where it says that Abraham's life is given to us, and it says figuratively speaking. You can see that in verse 19. Figuratively speaking, it's talking about his offering up of Isaac. And that expression, figuratively speaking, is again that word for a parable that we talked about when we were talking about the tabernacle. Abraham's life is a parable for us, parabolically speaking. The author is inviting us, encouraging us. He's telling us to see the shadows that Abram represents for us. And not just Abram, but the land itself. Verse 10 tells us that he was looking beyond this earthly land, this earthly city in front of him to a... He was looking up. You can think about faith. He was looking up to a heavenly city. And just think about our own lives. This is a parable. God, too, has come and pulled us away from all that we knew and loved and were comfortable with. And then he promised us the heavenly land of Canaan. And yet, here we are, wandering, waiting, feeling like aliens much of the time. Our lives, too, are sometimes filled with big leaps of faith, but probably more often with small, daily, tiny steps of faith, waiting, sometimes not even stepping, just waiting in faith. And usually the little steps, the waiting, is harder, I think. I think faith in this life is getting to the things that you thought would bring you peace and would bring you joy and would bring you fulfillment, and realizing that even there you're not home yet. I think faith, one of the big themes in this chapter or metaphors, is the seeing and the unseen and the knowing and the not knowing. I think faith often looks like not knowing. Not knowing why you are suffering, why you're doing what you're doing with your life, what you are supposed to be doing with your life, when you are going and or where you are going and who you're supposed to be going with, and yet continuing to trust and to wait and to stand firm in the promises of God. We might use words, sometimes it's helpful to think of a word in relationship to other words that are connected to it. We might think of courage as a related word to faith. Courage, what is courage? It's learning to put very little weight on earthly things. It's viewing earthly things as stable and inconstant in our lives. It's finding stability in things that we can't see, that we can't fully know, that not the things that we can see in front of us. And that's the great challenge of the Christian life. There's all this language of looking and seeing all throughout the Bible. And if you're willing, I want to kind of turn to a couple passages that I think will hopefully kind of reflect what the author is trying to do with this language of seeing and knowing and looking. And particularly in Genesis. So you've turned back with me to Genesis. I think the author of Hebrews is trying to remind us of, when he keeps saying looking and seen and unseen, seeing is an important theological idea all the way back to the garden. So if you turn back to Genesis 3, it says, Eve saw, let's see, this is... verse 6. So when the woman saw, there it is there, when the woman saw, she saw that the fruit was good. You see that? She saw that the fruit was good for fruit, food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. So you see this idea of saw and it was good, and it was a delight to her eyes. So what did she do? In verse 6, she took of its fruit and she ate. So she saw and then she took. So her ears, in that moment, her ears, Eve's ears were telling her one thing. They were ringing with the words of God, not to do this. But her eyes were telling her a different story. Her ears were saying, not good. Her eyes were saying, good. So she saw and she took. Then you have the same problem if you just turn over to Genesis 6. This is, you can look right in verse 1, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and there's a lot of different interpretations on this. I take this to be the spiritual descendants of Eve. The sons of God saw the daughters of man, and I kind of take that to be the spiritual descendants of the serpent. They saw, notice that verb, they saw that the daughters of man were attractive, literally in Hebrew, same word, saw that they were good. Do you have the same thing? These descendants of Eve are looking and they saw something that's good. And so what do? Next sentence, they took. So we saw the same words used again. Saw, good, and took. She saw, Eve saw, so she took. These guys saw, so they took. Then you get to Genesis 13. You turn with me to Genesis 13. This is when Abraham is allowing Lot, when they have this debate over where to go, he's allowing Lot to choose land for himself in the land of promise. And again, there's all this significance of land as shadows of the heavenly Canaan, this typology that's happening on. And look at verse 10 with me. Here we go again. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw, there you go again, the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. And look at this, like the garden of the Lord, as if to make sure you're catching this. Remember the garden of the Lord. So he's looking and it looks good to him, like the land of Egypt, which is amazing. It's both like the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt at the same time. So Lot chose, or he took for himself, all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed where? East. So remember all that significance we talked about journeying east, away from the garden. So as Lot and his men ride off into the best-looking land that looked like the garden, Yahweh shows up, the Lord shows up in verse 14. So look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, moving east, now you lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Then look down at verse 17. Arise, get up. All throughout is kind of the language of resurrection. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. There's a lot going on there. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So you see all these similar themes to the passages that we're in. Now, one last place I'd love you to turn. Turn with me to Ephesians, and it's almost as if Paul is giving us a theological commentary on what just happened there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. We can start in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. This is verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Here we go. This is the important one. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell. There's that idea of dwelling, abiding, a place to live in your hearts through faith. There's that idea of faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, to understand, to see with all the saints. That picture of all the saints that have come before you, named most importantly Abraham. What is what? The breadth and the length. Those are the exact words taken out of that passage we just read in Genesis. The breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, surpasses what you can know, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You see, what's the point? One commentator put it like this: to be with Christ is to be in the land promised to the fathers. The land was a picture of having the fullness of God. The love of Christ poured into our hearts. And right now, our hearts are like the land of Canaan. They're wandering and they're filled with idol worshipers who just won't leave our hearts, with doubt that just won't let us free, with anxiety that keeps dripping on our soul. So we just need the Lord to say to us, like he said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and just take a walk through the land of the love of Christ for you. Just lift up your eyes from the land of Canaan for a moment and just see the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of the love of Christ for you. Because one day all those voices will be gone. The land will be purged, and you will enjoy the fullness of God forever. And what is unseen will then be seen, and you can dwell, like he says in Ephesians 3, in that land forever. What's that land? It's the love of Christ for you, the fullness of God wrapped around you. But until then, you're going to be a people who live for the unseen. And like all those people in Genesis who saw what looked good and they took. When others, like Lot, get what seems best to your eyes, when they seem to be, you look and they seem to be getting the good in the land, they're getting the good positions, they're getting the good things, just let the Lord say, lift up your eyes and walk through the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ for you. That is where you will dwell one day. And we don't have full rest. We will never have full rest. We'll continue to live in tents until we have the land of Canaan entirely possessed. And that's in the future. That's forward and up for us. If you turn back with me to Hebrews 11, the final aspect of faith that we'll look at this evening is that it is life-giving. It is life-giving. Faith is life-giving. And you see this in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It's actually a bit interesting that Sarah is listed here as an example of faith, if you just stop and think about it for even 1 minute. Because if you remember her story from Genesis, she seems to be more an example of doubt than of faith, if most people would preach those passages. You remember her laughing at the promises of God that were just so shocking to her because she didn't believe them. Her schemes on how to get a child through her maidservant all seemed to point more toward a life of doubt and skepticism. But beautifully, her unbelief, her skepticism, her foolishness, her worldly schemes are forgotten. They're not so much as a word said about them in this passage. Not so much as mentioned. And this is God's commentary on this. And we're only told that she did get to the point of considering him as faithful. Eventually, she got there, even in the midst of the rocky way she got there. And as we all know, Abraham is considered the father of the church throughout Scripture, the father of faith, the father of all those who believe. And if Abraham is the father, we don't often, I think, enough think about Sarah as the mother of the church. And that's Paul's point in Galatians 4, that she is the free woman who gave birth to the free people of promise. Church, here are our father and mother of faith, Abraham and Sarah. People who struggled, who doubted, who wavered, and yet in the kindness of God, he doesn't bring up so much as a word of it about either of them. And if we're being honest, the apples probably don't fall far from the tree for us, our father and mother. That means that our moments of doubt and unbelief, our scrambles to make names for ourselves, our schemes, those will one day and already are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And he will not mention so much as a word of those things, because they are washed in the blood of Christ. And all that is remembered of Sarah is what the Lord did through her. She is honored and remembered beautifully for her faith, even when it was small at moments. And in a day and age where women were not so much as mentioned in genealogies in this time, we have beautifully the church proud to claim Sarah as their mother, as her mother of faith. And notice the final verse, verse 12. From one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Think back again to Genesis. Think back to the very beginning. The world, the waters, the land teemed with life at the very beginning. Teeming with life. And in one moment, with the bite of an apple, that teeming life descended into existence. death. And now the picture is from a man as good as dead would come teeming life again. So the teeming life descended into death, and then from one man as good as dead came teeming life again. And from this man would flow generations of faith in us all here this evening, and would flow our Messiah, Christ. And from that Messiah, as good as dead on a tree, would come teeming life, all of us, and teeming life into your heart, the land of Canaan, waiting to be fully captured by the love of Christ. Let us pray together. Father, thank you that you want to take us and show us the length of the land, the height and the depth, and you want to take us on a walk. And that's why we have the Gospels, that's why we have the whole Bibles. You just want to take us on a walk in the love of Christ for us. And our hearts wait, and we yearn, and we feel like aliens in our own bodies sometimes with our hearts and our longings for you and longings for what we see as good. And yet we await the day that we will be restored, that we will, when we hear you speak of our life, we will hear you speaking glowingly of our little tiny moments of faith, and our catastrophic failures will be washed in the blood of Christ, not so much as mentioned with the word. Thank you for our father and mother of our church, Abraham and Sarah. Thank you for your rich faithfulness to us as your people. We need you. Thank you so much that you hold us fast. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.